y'all doing? It's on now. We enjoyed being up at camp, but I'm telling you, getting me out of my routine is what kind of makes my brain go crazy. Kind of like this thing here. It's got to be in sync. So, all right, last week we picked up, or we started with Jesus going to, he's at Capernaum, and he is going to deal with a man that is a paralytic. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, we come to this morning, we thank you again, Lord, for your goodness and your grace. Father, I pray that you would help me this morning, Lord. My mind is a little bit scrambled up from last week, but Lord, I pray that you would lead and guide. And Lord, you know I'm just a piece of dirt. That's all I am. And just a clay vessel. Pray that you'd fill me with your spirit. And Father, I pray that you would speak to us this morning. Move up and down these aisles and stand behind this pulpit. But Lord, minister to us this morning and teach us some things about yourself and help us see some of the things that you've experienced in your life when you were here on this earth. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us and help us. Lord, we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we picked up last week with the Jesus going to Capernaum, and I've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke up here. And we talked about the fact that Matthew, according to Matthew, he entered into a ship, passed over, and came into his own city. And how many remember what his own city was? Anybody remember the name of it? Capernaum, okay. It says he passed over. And it doesn't say his city here, but if you look at Mark's account, it says again he entered into Capernaum. So Mark defines for us what his own city was in case you missed that. He goes into Capernaum, and if he passes over, what is he passing over? The ocean? The Sea of Galilee. And so Capernaum is what part of the Sea of Galilee? Does anybody remember? Upper, northern part, okay? So he's somewhere in probably the lower section. He had ministered to a man that had leprosy before this, so now he's crossing back over to Capernaum, and Mark tells us he goes into a house. We don't know much about the house, but we're going to make a couple assumptions this morning, and I'll give you the reason why in here, one of the reasons why in just a minute, but he's going to go into a house. What's he going into the house for? Well, if you look at Luke, it says it came to pass on a certain day that he was teaching, and the Pharisees and the doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, the power of the Lord was present to heal them. If you look at verse 2 of Mark chapter 2, it says straightway many gathered together, and he's talking about in that house. So we'll make number one assumption, it was a pretty big house. Do you think the Lord purposely picked out a bigger house? I think he did. I think he goes into Capernaum. He knows what he's going to do. He knows the crowd that's following him. So he's thinking, I'm going to find a house that is probably bigger than the normal house. Here's the assumption. It probably wasn't a Jewish house. You say, well, preacher, I mean, Capernaum, Galilee, all that stuff, that's all Jewish. Who was there 400 years before that? 400 years before this time right here, who was there? I'll give you a hint. Alexander the Great was really their greatest general. The Greeks. The Greeks were there and brought in with it the Hellenistic culture. Remember, Alexander conquered the known world at the time. Who came after Alexander? Who came after the Greeks? The Romans. And the Romans had established that area. And who is in Palestine at the time of Jesus Christ? Who is the predominant nation in Israel at the time of Jesus Christ? Rome, the Romans. Roman soldiers are there. Pilate is the governor of the place, all that stuff. So the Romans have pretty much set their footprint in this area right here. And the assumption is that the bigger houses that were there were built by the Romans. Okay, I'll give you another reason here in just a little bit here. But anyway, he's going into the house. There are people there, the doctors of the law, the Pharisees, the VIPs, if you will. And these guys, it said, came out of Jerusalem, Judea, Galilee. So these are the upper echelon, if you will, of the religious leaders. They are there. And they are sitting in the house. Now, we talked about the fact that there was a crowd gathered, that there was so many people there that somebody that really had a need, which was the guy with the palsy, the paralyzed guy, couldn't even make it in the door. So you've got standing room only. You've got people looking in the door, looking in the windows, what have you. But the doctors of the law are sitting. Why did remember why we said they were sitting? Say it one at a time. Well, they're not teaching, though. Jesus is teaching. Why would the... Yes. Right. And it's respect for these elders, if you will, that allowed them to sit and everybody else is standing. So that's the situation. That's the setup. There they are, and Jesus is in there. He's teaching, he's healing, and he's preaching. And a guy that comes in, there's a man that the Bible says is sick of the palsy. And we talked about the palsy being a type of or a form of paralysis. So this man is paralyzed. He is on the Bible talks about a bed. But we're thinking more in line of a gurney. Think more in line of a stretcher. And they bring this guy in, and that's where we want to pick up today. The Bible tells us that Mark says in Mark chapter 2 and verse 3, they come in unto him bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. So that's why we say a stretcher. You got four handles two handles at each end. And Luke refers to it as a bed. And they couldn't get him in. So if you look at verse 4, it says, and when they could not come nigh unto him for the press. And I always get a kick out of that statement right there, because we know it's not the media. We know it's not CNN, MSNBC, etc. But in this day and age, that could be true, because I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but the media is not friendly to Jesus Christ, especially the liberal news media is not friend to anything that represents Jesus Christ, the Bible, or anything from Scripture. You don't have to just be a Republican for them to hate you. If you're a good Christian, they'll hate you. Amen. Anyway, well, what they're saying is people are just pressed together. I don't know if you've ever been in a crowd or in a situation where you're just elbow to elbow and what have you. If you're a little claustrophobic, that'll flip you out. So what they're doing is, again, you've got this crowd of people there, and they're trying to get this guy to Jesus. They can't do it, and so they think there's got to be another way. And so somebody of those four thinks, you know what, we can get this guy through the roof. And the thing about going through the roof, and I'm going to show you something here in just a minute, but this is one of the reasons why I think this was a Roman house. If you'll look at Mark's account, Mark in chapter 2, verse 4 says, when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. When they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. So they're going up on the roof. In those days, like around here, if you see some of these houses that are flat roofs, you see the spiral staircase or some kind of steps going up to the flat roof, because if it isn't June, July, or August, that'd probably be a cool place to sit. If it's June or July or August, forget that. Maybe even May and maybe even September, you know. But there is a time where you can actually sit on your roof, especially if you live out in Apache Junction area. You can sit and just look at the mountain and look at all the stuff around you. In Israel, that's what they did. A lot of their time they spent on the rooftop. And, you know, Jesus made a statement one time. He said, that which you hear in the air, shout it from the housetops. You say, what in the world is he talking about? He's talking about somebody standing on the rooftop preaching on the housetop, because a lot of people are on the housetop. They're there. I mean, you could stand on your roof and preach to a multitude of people sitting all over the houses. That's the way they did it. Where did Bathsheba take a bath? And David went on the roof and got himself in trouble. So the roof is not, you know, 8-12 pitch where you have to set a ladder up, put scaffolding up, and all that stuff. It's a nice flat roof. Many people spent time there. So these guys said, let's go up the roof. There would have been a stairway already going up there. So they take the guy up on the roof, and it says that they uncovered the roof, and they broke it up to get in there. Now, if you read a lot of the commentaries, they'll say, well, the houses in that day, this is Israel, you know, these houses in Nazareth had this, they had some branches. They would use branches, kind of like 2x4s or even closer together. Sometimes they put them real close together. They put those down. Then they get the straw, and they put the straw this way, and then they get mud, and they pack it with mud. And then they take a roller, and they roll that mud to get it nice and flat. And then they may put another batch of straw in, and another batch of mud and what have you. That's true. I don't think this is the kind of house that had that. I don't think it's the kind of house that because of what's said by Luke. So when they could not find that way that they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop, let him down through the tiling. Now, mud and straw is not tiling. Now, the Hebrews, the Jews in that area, because many of them were probably poor, would make a simple thatched roof is what they would call it. But again, the Roman influence was there. And if this was a bigger house, it was probably a house owned by, or at one time maybe built by, a Roman. And Romans didn't do it that way. Romans did it a little bit differently. Let me show you how the Romans did it, if I can get to it real quick. There we go. Here's the thatched roof up here. See all the sticks crossing the, these logs would be the 2x4s or the rafters, if you will. Then you've got the small sticks across that. And then they've got the mud, the roller, and making it that way. That would be a Jewish house. Here's what the Romans did. The Romans used tile, like you see in houses today. Clay tile. Not the same shape necessarily, and there's all kinds of shapes of tile. They're doing a lot of different stuff with tile. But we're used to what they call the Spanish clay tile. That's the curved stuff. This tile was a little bit different, but they tiled it. And where the two met, they put like a cap over it so the rain couldn't get down in there. And there was a slight enough pitch, and you got a little bit of an overlap right there where the water is going to run off. It's not going to run back. If this were a Roman roof, you would have tiling. And that's why I think it was a Roman roof, making it a bigger house than the normal Jew would have with Roman form of roof on it. So when they get up on the roof, all they got to do is start pulling the tile off. So isn't that pretty hard? Not at all. Not at all. I'm telling you, if you've ever in the roofing trade and you've got to tear a roof like that off, you talk about you grab it and you pull. I mean, once you get it started, you grab and you pull and you throw in the dumpster. You grab and you pull and you throw in the dumpster. It's a great, you can make a lot of money with one of those houses. So they're pulling the tile off. Now, underneath it was probably some kinds of sticks or something to hold it there. And where the rafters are running this way, the sticks would be going this way. We would call them stringers. They would be running this way. So they take the tile off, and now you've got these stringers. So what do? You know, you stand on the rafter, and you hit it like that, and they snap right off at the rafter. Trust me, I've been there. And so you're making a way, and all they had to do is get between two rafters, I would imagine, wide enough and long enough to drop that sling down in there. So you put some rope on each end of the gurney, and each guy holds the rope. And they drop the guy right down there. And as they're doing it, they're taking the roof off. They're estimating where Jesus is sitting and teaching. And they got it right. Because as they take that tile off and they look down, boy, there he is teaching. And so they're busting a hole in there. And I can just see Jesus sitting there teaching and having a stringer fall in front of him, you know, and looking up. So, okay, you know, and just teaching again and more junk falling. But they're opening it up. And they're dropping this guy right down in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what I think went on. Anyway, let's go back. Let's do it this way. There we go. Nope, wrong one. Come on. There we are. So they bring him down. He goes through the tiling, and he gets in. So there he is in front of Jesus. Now, how does Jesus respond to this? Matthew 9, verse 2, "And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their face, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." Mark, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Luke says, "And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." So as this paralyzed man is brought down and laid at the feet of Jesus, Jesus' response was, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, is that what the guy went there for? that's what we're looking at. So, let's think about this a little bit. Notice he said he references their faith. He saw their faith. How do you see faith? actions. Take your Bible real quick. Keep your finger there, but go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James is the guy that says, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Right. In other words, in James, they had anybody can talk faith. Right. Yeah, I'm a great believer, you know. I'm a great spiritual person. You can talk faith. But that isn't the proof that you have faith. The proof that you have faith is by what you do. Now you say, well, it sounds like works. Look at James chapter 2. Look at verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead. Now stop right there. The body is visible. The spirit is invisible. But it's the spirit that gives life. The spirit's your life. The spirit leaves, the body dies. The spirit is invisible. You cannot see it. So how do you know if it's in a body or not? How do you know my spirit's in my body today? Anybody can answer. I'm allowing you to answer. How do you know my spirit is in my body today? Pardon me? I'm asking, I'm action, I'm moving, I'm talking, I'm doing all kinds of stuff. My body is moving. The body without the spirit is dead, but the spirit is in it. The invisible is in here. You see the invisible not by seeing the invisible, but by what the invisible does. So he goes on in verse 26 and he says, so faith without works is dead also. How do you know if a person has invisible faith? You can't see faith. How do you know if a person has it? Because something's going on. See, that's how that thing works. So when Jesus sees their faith, what he's seeing is four guys walking up on a roof, busting a hole in a guy's roof, right, dropping a guy down through the hole in the roof in front of Jesus because they believe that Jesus Christ can heal the guy. Yeah. He sees their faith in action, okay? But notice three times he says your sins are forgiven. So we have to ask ourselves this. Did the guy go there to get his sins forgiven? Well, let's think now. Let's think. Number one, a debilitating disease at that time was considered the result of... Go to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. If you had a disease of some sort, let me show you the attitude of the average Jew. John chapter 9, verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You see the thought process? Here's this blind guy. All right, Lord, why is this guy blind? Was it his parents' fault? Is it his fault? Which is always interesting. You're trying to think, what kind of sin can an unborn baby do in the womb that would cause blindness? I don't know. But that was the thought process. In other words, somebody sinned here. This guy's blind. There must be a sin problem. That was the mentality. Because throughout the Old Testament, if you were right with God, God would heal you. If you were right with God, you would have health and you'd have prosperity. That's Old Testament teaching. Not new, but Old Testament teaching. So when you see somebody sick, the thought process is, he sinned some way, somehow. Sin is responsible for that. All right. Now, keeping that in mind, the next question, if this man is paralyzed, which he is, do you think he might have considered himself a sinner because he was paralyzed? If when he was not paralyzed, if he saw somebody paralyzed, what would his thought have been? They're a sinner. Now he's in that condition. So he must be thinking, it's my sin that caused me to be like this. So let me ask you again, did he come for forgiveness? I believe he did. I believe let's think about this. When Jesus heals him, do you think he considers himself forgiven? Because he doesn't have the evidence of being a sinner anymore. That's gone. That's healed. So when Jesus heals him, he probably considers himself forgiven. So another question, did everybody that Jesus healed, the leper, the blind man, etc., did they all consider themselves forgiven once they were healed? Why not? So what's the answer? It beats me. Why not is a pretty good answer. I mean, if I'm in a particular condition and I'm thinking to myself, I'm in this condition because of some particular sin, and you probably wouldn't have to think long because we're all sinners, you know, well, the Lord's doing this because I did that 2 weeks ago or I did that a year ago or what have you. But now here I am healed. I believe God must have forgiven me. So he's dropped down in front of the Lord Jesus, and Jesus said, "Son, be of good cheer." Matthew mentions be of good cheer. You know that term is only used 6 times in the New Testament? It's used twice in dealing with fear, overcoming fear. The disciples are out on the boat. They're rowing across in the middle of the night or early in the morning, still dark outside, trying to get across the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus decides to take the shortcut. He's walking across. And they see him, but they don't recognize him. And they're absolutely scared to death. They think it's a ghost. And as he approaches them, he says, "Be of good cheer. It is I." So twice that phrase is used to overcome fear. One has to do with tribulation. Jesus said, "In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." So overcoming tribulation. Acts chapter 27, the ship Paul is in a storm. They're in that, what it's called, Medicane, which is a hurricane in the Mediterranean Sea. They're caught up on that thing, but the Lord speaks to Paul, says everybody's going to be okay if they stay in the ship. And so Paul tells that word to the sailors. He says, "Hey guys, be of good cheer. The Lord spoke to me tonight. Everything's going to be okay." Twice that's mentioned there. And in this case right here, having to do with overcoming sin. That's the only 6 times that phrase is used. So when Jesus says, "Be of good cheer," this is a big deal. This is a big deal. This is not just the average thing you say. This is a big deal. He says in Matthew, "Son," and Mark calls him son. Luke says, "Man." Man, true. Generically speaking, he's a man. So why did Mark and Matthew use son? The relationship with Israel. The family relationship, if you will, with the Jews to their God. So now we have a problem. Because Jesus has just said something, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee," that's gotten the Pharisees all worked up. Because only God can forgive sin. And when a man takes upon himself the ability to do something that only God can do, there's a word for that: blasphemy. Take your Bible, if you would, and turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Now, you'll notice that Matthew is the only one that uses the word blasphemy. Well, Luke does too. But Matthew brings up this man blasphemeth. Doesn't give the reason why, but says this man blasphemeth. Who is Matthew primarily written to? The Jews. So when Matthew uses the word blasphemy, they know what he's talking about. Mark is going to say it a little bit differently. We'll see that in the next slide. Luke explains it. Who is this which speaketh blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God only? He explains it because his crowd is not always Jewish. His crowd is more Gentile. His gospel is going to be read more as the expansion of the gospel goes on. But Matthew simply says this man blasphemeth because they knew what it was. By the way, there are various forms of blasphemy. One, of course, is taking God's name in vain. Okay? If you use OMG when you text, you're guilty of blasphemy. Just thought I'd bring that up. I hear kids. I heard kids last week. I heard kids on my bus route. You know, OMG, OMG, OMG. Or they would actually say it. Oh, my. Now, you know, they're hearing that at home. I get that. But they're still saying it. They're guilty. You use OMG. Some of you may not know what OMG means in a text. Oh, my God. You use that in your texting, you're guilty of blasphemy. Just thought I'd bring that up. Anyway, look at Luke. Here's the penalty for blasphemy. Luke 24, verse 16. Did I tell you verse 16 of Luke 24? No. Verse 16 of Luke 24 says this, "And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death." It's a capital offense. Well, it was just a slip of the tongue. Capital offense. "And all the congregation shall certainly stone him." Am I in the right spot? Leviticus 24. That's as bad as Trinity, Genesis, or Brooke, whoever that was this morning. Leviticus 24, yeah. But see, this time they both start with L, so you got to give me a break. I'm telling you, my brain is still at 7,000 feet. Leviticus 24, verse 16. Okay. This wouldn't be in Luke, you guys. What are you doing? Leviticus 24 and verse 16. Okay. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. Capital offense. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, so the means of death is stoning. I'm so thankful I'm not living in the Old Testament time. I was doing that as a teenager. I was doing that as a junior high kid. All my buddies talked that way. And yours probably did the same thing. As well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall surely be put to death. So capital offense for taking the name of the Lord in vain, or capital offense for claiming for yourself something only God can do. And so we'll see this as we go through, especially the Gospel of John. Jesus will say some things, and immediately they want to pick up stones and stone him. Why? Because he's saying some things that only God can say. He's saying some things that no man has a right to say. John chapter 5, don't turn there, but John chapter 5, and we'll cover this on Sunday nights when we talk about the deity of Christ. John chapter 5, Jesus said, and the meaning was making himself equal with God. No, that's 10. I was going to say that, but it's like that. Calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. They wanted to pick up stones right away and kill him because he's claiming for himself a position and a relationship with God that no man can claim unless you're God manifest in the flesh. He said one time in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. They got that. He didn't say I was, he said I am. I am that I am. He took them right back to Exodus chapter 3. They picked up stones, said, we need to kill you because you're talking like God. And only God can talk like God. And Jesus said, well, you better figure this thing out. If only God can talk like God and I'm talking like God, you better figure out I'm God. Anyway, so this idea of forgiving sin. Only God can forgive sin. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, if you want to turn there. Isaiah chapter 43, and it really is Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25. The Lord says this, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake and will not remember thy sins. God said in Isaiah, I'm the one that does that. Go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jesus is using this moment as a teaching moment. He's taking this event. Now, did he say that to anybody else? Did he ever say that to the leper, your sins are forgiven? Did he say that to the blind guy? Anybody else he healed? He never said that. But he says it here. Because look at the crowd he's got. He's got the doctors of the law, the Bible scholars, the professors from Jerusalem, Judea, Galilee, all sitting there right in front of him. So he's thinking, let me give these guys a little lesson. Jeremiah chapter 31, look at verse 34. He says, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. God says, I'm the one that does that. And they knew that because their response was, they're thinking, who can forgive sins but God alone? They knew that. So to say what Jesus said in front of the Bible scholars made them think. Now, let's go to the next one here. Go. There we go.
Mark's account, why did this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? They all said that. Now look at verse 4. So Jesus, number one, is claiming for himself the ability to forgive sins. In other words, he's saying, I'm God. Second proof of deity. Matthew 9 and verse 4, Jesus knowing their thoughts. Verse 8 of Mark chapter 2, immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned within themselves. Luke 5:22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts. Take your Bible, if you would, and turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Did you know that the only person that can read your mind, other than your wife, is God? You say, well, the devil can read my mind. He cannot read your mind. He watches your body language. He calculates your eye movement. I believe he can determine your pulse rate, because when you get stressed, the pulse rate goes up. He can probably even determine your blood pressure. You don't have to be in somebody to determine their blood pressure. You put that thing on your wrist that tells you what your blood pressure is. He can watch your body language and get a real good idea of what's going through your head, but he cannot read your mind. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8. Now, this is Solomon speaking, but he's speaking a truth. 1 Kings 8 and verse 39. Then hear thou in heaven, he's praying to the Lord, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. Only God knows what's going on in your heart. Yeah. So here are the doctors and the lawyers and the professors and the Bible scholars all sitting around. They've not said a word yet. None of them have said, wait a minute, you can't do that. They haven't said a word, but they're thinking. They heard what he said, they're thinking, they're reasoning, and what they're reasoning in their hearts is, who is this guy I think he is? Now, look what Jesus says in verse 4, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 4. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? Keep that in mind. Mark says, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Luke says, why reason in your hearts? The reasoning is going on, but notice what Matthew says. He says, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? So Jesus Christ, they hadn't said a word yet. Jesus Christ is not dealing with them with their words right now. He's not dealing with them on their actions right now. He's dealing with them on the thought level. Because we know God deals with us based on what we do. He deals with us based on what we say. But he also deals with us based on what we think. If a man looketh on a woman, he's dealing with what we think. So he's dealing with these Bible scholars now at the thought level. And notice what Matthew said. Why are you thinking evil? What's the evil? The evil is, who does this guy think he is? That they're not recognizing Jesus Christ for who he is, and that is evil. You say, preacher, I thought meth was evil. It is. I thought heroin was evil. It is. I thought murder was evil. Terrible. But not having the right understanding of Jesus Christ is also evil. Now, for these Bible scholars, there's a difference. You know, the average person on the street that says, I think Jesus is, we're not talking about them. We're talking about the people that are the professors, the so-called people that have studied their Old Testament, memorized much of it, should have known Jesus Christ was Messiah, and should have known that the Messiah was God manifest in the flesh. They should have known that. And because they didn't, Jesus said, that's evil. You're not getting it. That's evil. So if you've got the wrong interpretation of Jesus and you claim to study the Bible, that's evil. The Jehovah's Witnesses are evil because they've got a misinterpretation of who Jesus is and they claim to study the Bible. The Mormon interpretation of Jesus is evil because they've got the wrong Jesus. The Muslim interpretation of Jesus is wrong because they're not attributing to Jesus Christ who he truly is, but they're calling him a great prophet. So it's evil. So immediately, Jesus Christ is not getting on the good side of these guys. Can you imagine? I mean, these are the doctors. I mean, if you take West Coast and Golden State and Crown College and Ambassador and Hiles Anderson and all, and bring all their professors in and have some guys say, you're thinking evil, they would be upset. They would be enraged. How dare you? Is their probably their response. But notice Jesus calls it evil. So if a person's not thinking right about the Lord Jesus Christ, that is evil. If they've been taught to, look, here's what the Bible says about Jesus, here's who he says he is, etc. From that point on, if you don't take what the Scripture says about Jesus Christ and have the right interpretation of who he is, God manifest in the flesh, beyond that is evil. After that point, it's evil. Any thought you have about Jesus Christ? Evil, because you haven't got it right. We got time for one more thing here. Jesus is going to do something now to really flip them out. In verse 5, he says this, whether it's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk. And I think all three of them say the same thing. So he not only says, what are you thinking evil about me for? And they're not saying a word. They're smart in that respect. Just keep your mouth shut. That's good advice for a lot of people. They're just sitting there. And then he says this. He said, well, guys, what do you think? Would it be easier for me to forgive his sins, or would it be easier for me to heal him? The guy's paralyzed. Yeah. And to prove that he can forgive sin, he says to the paralyzed guy, arise, stand up, take thy bed, go home. For him, it's no problem to forgive sin and to heal physically. The Roman Catholic priest says he can forgive sin. They misinterpret Scripture. Whosoever sins you retain, I retain. Whosoever sins you remit, I remitted. They say we have the power to forgive sins. Is it Alter Christus, I believe it is? We stand in place of Jesus Christ. We can forgive sin. Okay. Then you ought to be able to heal. Because the proof you have the power to forgive sin, according to Jesus, is you can heal. If you can't heal, don't tell me you have the power to forgive sin. So, you know, then they've got a pretty good setup. You know, you go into the confessional, it's you and the priest, he recognizes you. You confess your deepest, darkest secrets, and from that point on, they'll use that to control you. If you don't believe that, ex-Catholic priest by the name of Chinnicky wrote a book called 50 Years in the Church of Rome, an ex-priest who knew how that worked. I mean, you talk about controlling people, you come in and confess some terrible sins, he's got you. Anyway, we'll talk more about that next week. Any questions on anything? All right. Let's pray, and we'll be back in 10 minutes. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're just amazed at how you walk this earth and dealt with these religious leaders and doctors of the law and what have you. Lord, it's just it's a wonderful thing to see how you ministered. And Lord, if we could be anything like you, Lord, it would be great. Lord, I pray you bless our service this morning. And Lord, thank you again for being such a wonderful God. In Christ's name, amen. All right, see you in about 10 minutes.
Sure.